This reading is the traditional reading for the first Sunday in Lent. Jesus 40 days in the wilderness, the 40 days of Lent, and Jesus 40 days in the wilderness echoes the 40 years in the wilderness spent by the Israelites in the Old Covenant. By the way, sometimes if you ever think about it, count the days of Lent and you'll come up with more than 40. Say, where do they come from? Well, you have to subtract the Sundays. Then you come up with 40. So it's actually not, according to your bulletin, this Sunday of Lent. It's the first Sunday in Lent, because Sundays are always resurrection days. They're always feast days. The very first sentence of this story of Jesus' temptation slaps us awake. Still wet from his glorious experience of being baptized in the Jordan River, it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus is not tempted because he somehow departed from God's will, but in order to learn God's will. Though the Spirit does not tempt him, the Spirit led him to the place of tempting. God sifts his people in the crucible of temptation. Faith is forged in the wilderness of trial. I'm using, by the way, temptation, testing, trial interchangeably, because they are. Temptation is testing. From the devil's perspective, it's the way to get us to fail. From God's perspective, it's a way to test and to strengthen our faith. So this was Jesus' spiritual boot camp. You can nearly make it a spiritual law. The closer you get to actually doing God's will, the more you can expect temptation and testing. Fred Craddock says, take a poll among the churches. It's usually the obedient, not the disobedient, who are struggling and being opposed and being tested. The disobedient seem to have a knack for finding the cushions. We often misunderstand this point. We think that we're doing God's will when we experience peace and contentment and joy and success. Certainly not opposition. Certainly not trouble. But the story of Jesus' temptation tells us exactly the opposite is true. The ferocity and the subtlety of Jesus' temptation are a testimony to what is at stake in his calling. Lots of times we don't even recognize the demonic spiritual forces at work in our lives, either because we're blind to them, which is fine with them, or because we quit and run before we even recognize the opposition. In 36 years of being a pastor, I have at least learned this one truth. The closer you come to really doing God's will, the deeper you make your commitment, the more dedicated and unified the church community seems to be, the more you can expect that something's gonna happen. Something's going to happen that will test your faith. Something will come loose. Some long-hidden animosity will leap to the surface. Someone's thoughtless words will spread like a tsunami. This is no accident. Of course there's trouble. Of course things don't proceed smoothly. There's an enemy at work. And realizing that ought to stiffen our and quicken our prayers. Think about it. What happens when you, for example, determine that you are going to spend time every day in prayer? Interruptions? Schedule overload? Tiredness? It's no coincidence. Some folks are uncomfortable with all this devil talk that we find in Luke 4. They think that talking about a real devil is akin to talking about Martians. But the devil, all the way through, assumes a devil, a Satan, a tempter, an accuser, the personification of radical evil. Even though I cannot adequately understand the devil's origins or probe the devil's being, it's real. I say it because I don't want to dignify the devil with gender. Cornell University's Jeffrey Burton Russell wrote a classic 3-volume academic study of the history of the devil, and these are the concluding words of those 3 volumes. A real force is actively present in the cosmos, urging evil. This force has a purposive center that actively hates good, the cosmos, and every individual in the cosmos. It urges us to hate good, the cosmos, and other individuals and ourselves. It has terrible and immense effects, but it is ultimately futile. Every individual can defeat it in himself or herself by drawing upon the loving power of God. Jesus faced a real devil, real temptation. In a way, none of these temptations seem all that real to us. We can understand the shady accounting scheme. We can understand the self-protecting lie, the seductive flirtation. But Jesus' temptations seem almost surrealistic. They focused on the things that could be good, that might enhance his power and ministry. In fact, all the temptations revolve around basically the same issue, which is this: to abandon his saving mission given to him by the Father in favor of living by and for his own power and authority. We have to understand that the most dangerous and powerful temptations do not come with red neon signs flashing, sin, sin, sin. The more spiritually mature we are, the more subtle and dangerous our temptations are likely to be. The first temptation comes to Jesus out of human weakness, not an unfamiliar place for any of us. The weakness is both physical and spiritual. Jesus is tired, he's hungry after 40 days of fasting, and therefore he is also spiritually vulnerable. He's traveled a long way from that glistening moment of his baptism, that powerful affirmation when he heard the voice, "This, you are my son, the beloved." The devil's first move aims to exploit that weakness. "Since you are the Son of God, change this stone into bread." By the way, the Greek here can be translated either "if you are the Son of God" or "since you are the Son of God." And it seems to me that the devil isn't so much interested here in casting doubt upon his being the Messiah as it is tempting him to use that power for himself. "Since you are the Messiah, turn these rocks into bread." "You're hungry, but you're the Son of God. You don't have to suffer like the rest of these people. All it takes is a quiet little miracle in the privacy of the desert, all by yourself. Make yourself comfortable in this hostile world. You have the means. Messiahs don't walk around hungry. Real Christians can care about people, but they don't have to suffer with them." The temptation, of course, is for Jesus to forsake his real humanity, to make the incarnation a charade. By being baptized with us, Jesus proclaimed his solidarity with lost humanity. Now he's invited to sneak off by himself and take care of his own needs with that divine power. What subtlety! It appeals to a felt need, hunger. And there's nothing wrong with meeting that need. God gave manna to the Israelites in the desert. Jesus would later miraculously feed the crowds. But the truly diabolical aspect was to serve himself, to use God's power for his own needs. Later, the same temptation would reappear. After all, doesn't it say at the end of the story, "I'll be back again"? It came with the jeering crowds at the foot of the cross, didn't it? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And he could have. In Jesus, every test here and throughout his life, the fate of humanity hung in the balance. Jesus' reply to the devil comes from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, all of his replies come from chapters 6 through 8 of Deuteronomy, which Jesus must have been making a study while he was wandering through the wilderness. Here's the whole passage. Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 days and 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna. Think, Jesus was meditating on this word in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The first thing we have to notice, and this is true for all three temptations, is that Jesus relies solely upon God's word to defend himself from temptation. God's word spoken through Moses was God's word to Jesus, the Son of God. It's astounding, really. You'd think that Jesus could answer for himself. He's the Son of God, after all. He's the Word incarnate, anointed by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus immerses himself in our humanity. He doesn't use his power to make himself comfortable, and he doesn't use his authority to lift himself above the written word of God. Jesus overcomes the devil's temptation as any human being must. By trusting in his baptism, you are the beloved. And by trusting and believing in the scriptures, Jesus uses the ordinary means of grace just as we do, the word and the sacraments, in order to withstand the power of the devil. If we aren't deeply aware of our own identification in baptism and thoroughly immersed in the scriptures, we're temptation fodder. With that quotation from the Bible, Jesus places God's word at the center of his life, and he puts himself in the story of God's covenant people of faith in the wilderness, with this difference. While they rebelled against God in faithlessness, Jesus stood firm in faith. All of Jesus' temptations, including this one, are almost painfully relevant to our own churches and our own lives. We live in a society that screams from every direction that we should meet our felt needs, that we ought to make ourselves comfortable. If you're hungry, eat. If you're lonely, get some sex. If you're bored, shop. And of course, the church has picked up the theme, offering the cappuccino of instant inspiration rather than the long haul of discipleship. But, says the Word of God, human beings do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. We do not live by bread alone, or sex alone, or stuff alone. We have to have bread to live, but we do not live by bread. Each one of these needs is good in itself, but focusing only on feeding them can obscure our deepest need, our deepest identity. You see, that's where the age-old disciplines of Lent come from. The age-old discipline of giving up something for Lent, of fasting, for example. We give up something not because it's bad, but precisely because it's good. The immediate good, you see, blinds us to the ultimate good. And fasting is a way of reminding us that truth, that the good can be the enemy of the best. If we instantly gratify our felt needs all the time, whether physical or spiritual, there will be little appetite for our deepest need, our deepest hunger. Then it says, the devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. By the way, the devil was not lying here. According to the book of Revelation chapter 13, God has given the devil that kind of authority in the world today. So, if you worship me, it will be yours. You see, in this chilling temptation, the devil offers Jesus what he most wants, what exactly he came for, the salvation of the world, success. Here Jesus confronts two starkly different paths. One is the pathway of love that involves self-sacrifice and powerlessness, and it leads down to a cross. The other is the path of power. It leads to success, to prestige, to control. As Malcolm Muggeridge says, Jesus had to but give the nod of agreement and he could have constructed Christendom, not on four shaky gospels and a defeated man nailed to a cross, but on sound socioeconomic planning and principles. Every utopia could have been brought to pass, every hope realized, every dream come true. What a benefactor then Jesus would have been, acclaimed equally by the London School of Economics and the Harvard Business School, a statue in Parliament, or even a bigger one on Capitol Hill. Instead, he turned down the offer on the grounds that only God should be worshipped. Satan promises Jesus success in his mission to save the world. This is a kind of temptation especially tailored to those who are serious about doing good, about doing God's work. Sometimes we call it the Messiah complex. When I'm in control, when I'm successful, when the programs are working, when the church is full, when the money's rolling in, then God is certainly being served, right? It's the temptation to make our work, even our work for God, into God. And once our work for God becomes God, then we strive for its success at any cost. As soon as our idea of success is the goal, we have bowed to the devil. Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him." It's been said many times, and it bears repeating, God does not call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful and obedient. Success is not ours to produce, and it's not ours even to judge. God is ultimately responsible for the success of his own kingdom, and he will bring it to pass in his own way, in his own time. And let's face it, God's way is not the way of earthly success. One commentator points an interesting progression in this passage. The devil leads Jesus further up. Up from the rocky waste of the wilderness to show him all the kingdoms of the world, and finally up to the pinnacle of the temple. On the other hand, the Spirit leads Jesus down to the muddy waters of the Jordan River, down into the wilderness of temptation, and ultimately down to the cross. This ought to teach us something about the ways of God and the ways of Satan. Beware of the up escalator, whether material or spiritual, because God's is usually headed down. As to the devil's claim to ownership of this broken and sinful world, Jesus quotes Moses again, claiming every inch for God. Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Life comes down to who or what you worship. Human existence is fundamentally religious. We must bow down to something or someone. With the final temptation, The tempter ratchets up the heat, though it probably seems to us the most bizarre temptation of all. Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." What's this all about? Okay, the devil figures. He has faith in the Word of God. I can quote scriptures too. You trust every word that comes from the mouth of God? Then do you dare step out in faith on this one too? Frederick Dale Bruner comments that the devil cannot make us super secular by seeking wonder bread, perhaps it can make us super spiritual by suggesting glorious leaps of faith. This temptation is exquisitely presented. The devil hides behind the very word of God, quoting scripture. There's nothing new here, of course. Remember, Jesus' greatest enemies were all Bible believers, Bible quoters. And down through history, the scripture has so often been used to justify slavery, to justify crusades, to justify apartheid, to justify the slaughter of Indians by Bible-believing Puritans, as I'm learning by reading The Mayflower by Philbrook, to justify the persecution of gay persons and lesbians, just to name a few things. Jesus' reply here is really a lesson in how to interpret the Bible as well as how to wage spiritual warfare. It is said, or as Matthew's gospel has it, it is written again, or it is written in another place, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He counters the devil's crass, literalistic, self-serving interpretation of Scripture with a more careful interpretation of Scripture. He places one scripture over against another. But it's no scripture-quoting game. This is the church's classic method of Bible interpretation. You use scripture to interpret scripture. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, that text is wrong," or even, "That text doesn't mean what it says." He says, in effect, "No, the Bible also says." When tempted by the false interpretation of one scripture, he responds with another scripture. Jesus therefore implicitly teaches us that there is, in a sense, a hierarchy of scriptural truth in which every text needs to be interpreted in the light of all the others. Jesus' reply here is really a lesson to all of us on how to interpret the Bible. Psalm 91, from which the text chooses his text, the devil chooses his text, is a fine one. It's the classic monastic night prayer. It's a great encouragement to trust in God. In His hands He will bear you up. What a wonderful word. But does it really teach us to leap off tall buildings at a single bound? Or that no harm whatsoever will come to God's people? What does the text really say? What do other texts say that help us to understand it rightly? So Jesus responds to the devil with another text. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not manipulate God to your own ends. You shall not use the Bible for your own purposes. You shall not force God to accept your program. Should you take a flying leap anyway, you may find yourself in the hands of an angel of the sort you did not expect." Scripture does not place God at our disposal or prop up our institutions or our ideas. It's meant to reveal God's will for our lives. In his reply to the devil, Jesus teaches us both to love and respect the scriptures and how to freely apply them, interpret them, prioritize them with the help of the Holy Spirit. So this classic Lenten text teaches us that if we want to serve the Lord, we will have to face the devil. The baptized life is a tested life. Not the beady-eyed, red-scaled, sharp-horned, slimy creature of the comic books, but the sophisticated tempter Jesus met in the wilderness. And the more firmly we follow Christ, the less our temptations will come to us like cheap perfume we can smell a mile off. They will come in the urge to be successful and powerful and even good in the world, a world that despises the cross. They will come with the sweet voice of reason. They will come in the soothing invitation to meet our own personal needs. They will come in the very words of Scripture, subtly twisted or taken out of context. And our only defense, as Jesus demonstrates so well, is to be so thoroughly anchored in God's word and to walk with Jesus every day. The wonderful good news is that Jesus, our truly human brother, overcame temptation. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weakness. We have one who in every respect was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Then these words, important words, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive grace in time of need. We might find grace to help us in time of need. That's what I find so wonderful about this passage. It doesn't say approach the throne of grace so you can receive grace only, but rather approach the throne of grace so you can receive grace that will help you in the time of need, in the time of trial, when your day in the desert comes. Jesus, the second Adam, the new Israel, leads his people through the wilderness of temptation. We need to rely on his grace and strength and share his unshakable faith in the truth of God's word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.